Welcome to a special podcast edition of the Pastoral Resources Program of the Eastern American Diocese, sponsored by the Fund for Assistance to ROCOR. Today's podcast is a lecture by Archimandrite Irene Steenberg entitled, A Few Reflections on Empty Churches. This lecture was recorded on April 9, 2013, at a diocesan Lenten clergy retreat at Holy Cross Monastery in West Virginia.
I mentioned at this morning session that I wanted to divide my two talks up into one that focused primarily on our own interior life and trying to strengthen that, which was whether or not it was successful was the purpose of my talk earlier. And now in this talk I want to look at a phenomenon with our faithful that hopefully we can reflect upon a little bit and hope to address, or at least find ways to start considering how to respond to it. So being pastoral not only to one another, to our own hearts, but also to our faithful. So I want to address in this talk a reality that I think all of us know only too well. And that is that our churches, while containing within them such a wealth of divine beauty as can be found nowhere else on earth, while containing within them a treasury of unchanging and eternal truth, that our churches, while containing within them a storehouse of angelic music that is capable of lifting a soul burdened by sin heavenward, while containing in our churches perfected worship that makes possible on this earth the worship of God after the pattern of heaven. And above all, that our church is containing within them the mysteries of God himself, his very presence and reality in the icons, and above all else in the Holy Eucharist. That our church, for containing all of these great and beautiful things, so often do not contain one very notable thing, and that is throngs of faithful worshippers. Though our churches often are brimming to a degree we cannot see, most of us, with our earthly eyes, with the angelic hosts, if we can put it this way, of the earthly hosts there are often very few. And how many in this room are not familiar with this phenomenon? How many of us are not aware of situations where, in a parish that 50, 20, or even 10 years ago would have been packed to the rafters for every service, is now only sparsely filled? Or how often now do we look at paschal scenes and think, my, the church looks so full, to a crowd that not even one generation ago would have been a quite ordinary Sunday attendance, a normal turnout. So we are familiar with this, most of us, of these churches that sit half empty. And we ask ourselves, why? And we lament this fact, because as pastors, we strive and desire that the faithful should come to an active participation in the life of the church, which is the life of redemption. And there's great pain that comes when we look out and we see our temples standing so barren. And so I want to reflect on this. I gave the title of my talks to Father Serge Lukyanov by email only about a week and a half ago. And the first one was something about the heart, whatever it was I talked about this morning. And then I gave him a second title and he wrote back saying, I like the first one, but the second one just won't do at all. So I quite quickly just jotted down with my thumbs on my phone, how about reflections on empty churches? And he wrote back using the full suite of exclamation points that his computer would allow. Perfect! So that's what we're going to talk about. But I want to start out by saying that my point in reflecting on this is not to try to provide some simple answers to the problem. No magical fix that is suddenly going to take our churches from struggling to fill with people, to being filled to the brim. Many groups try to do this. They try to find the magical fix that will restore church attendance. And some of them have a degree of success. But it is always a short-lived success, appealing to emotions, to excitement, etc. And this way of filling our churches, this way of responding to the problem, is always short-lived, dealing only with a symptom, but not with the real issues behind it. What I'd like to do is reflect somewhat specifically on the nature of the spiritual illness that we're actually seeing witness of when we behold a church that is not filled with people. And to reflect and to offer along the way perhaps some thoughts on how we as pastors can respond to it. But perhaps that is precisely the right place to begin. That is to stress that what we are witnessing when we see our churches not filled is in fact the fruit of a spiritual condition. It is very easy, and I hear it all the time, in our lament to say, oh, people just don't care anymore. They're not interested. Or to lament, they're all apathetic. They won't make a commitment. They won't give up their time. One response I hear fairly regularly, there's just no love of church life anymore. Or one that I hear even more often than that, it's just not the same with people today as it was in the past. And by the past, we might mean when we were children, or 50 years ago, or in the case of one person who made this comment to me, 3 years ago. Right? Pick your duration. It's very easy to say these things and to use them as the excuse for what we're witnessing. The churches are empty because people just don't care. They're empty because they are apathetic. They're empty because the current generation doesn't love the church the way the old did. But I want to stress that these are simply two convenient explanations for what's really happening. The reality that's before us is a deep spiritual suffering. And until we understand what's causing these symptoms, we start to see the spiritual condition for what it really is, there's very little that we'll be able to accomplish. And I think the fact that our churches have this problem is a sign that we are not approaching this the right way, by and large, and we need to develop our sensitivity. So let me start by saying this. The love of beauty, of truth, of all of the things that the church contains within her temples, the love of these things is natural in the human person. It's an inbuilt part of our human condition. Free from sin and the effects that it has on the human heart, man worships by impulse. We see this in the Psalms to be true even of the animals, that even the animals, when left alone, cry out to God in praise. Even the trees, it said, and the mountains and the valleys, as we heard during the Eighth Ode today, the Canticle of the Eighth Ode, which we're blessed to hear during these Lenten days. Everything cries out and blesses God, including and above all else the human person. Without sin interfering, the human heart is so naturally prone to worship that we learn from the divine revelation given to St. John that in the new kingdom of God, we don't have temples. They are not required. The New Jerusalem is paved in gold and jewels, has walls and houses, but no church. Because the natural worship of the human heart is fulfilled, and worship is continual, and the love of God deep within the human person himself. That's how it ought to be. And it ought to be the case that when presented with the beauty of a temple, our hearts stir to life and crave nothing more than to be part of it. But our nature is subject to the spiritual ills of our age, and they shape how we fulfill the nature God has given to us. And the reason that I want to stress this is that it is often not, despite our assumption, a lack of desire on the part of the faithful to love the church and her life that keeps them from filling up our services. There is often, in fact, a very strong desire among the faithful to be better about their church life. There is a real hope and wish to be able to crave and to cherish every minute, every second in the temple. And yet, that desire does not transform and take up the person's heart. That's the spiritual condition. That's the illness that we're facing. We find people who long to love the church in a more active way, but that desire in and of itself does not become vivified, doesn't actually draw them into the temple. So when we see this spiritual state, when the church, God, may be our faithful's first love, to give it the scriptural title, but is approached second or third or even last in their practical life, we have to observe here, if we're honest with ourselves as priests, a pastoral weakness of our own. A good physician does not blame the patient for his illness, but he sees rather a failing yet to administer the treatment that would heal it. And this is what we have to acknowledge in ourselves as pastors of the faithful. That when we behold our empty churches, when we have so little success in bringing the faithful to Holy Confession, to Holy Communion, despite our efforts, that what we are seeing is a spiritual illness and our failure yet to fulfill the charge of God, the good physician, to draw these suffering souls into life. We have to accept responsibility if we are to make a change. But I know that some of you will be asking, because whenever I raise this point, people always ask, and sometimes they're polite and sometimes they're passionate. Father Irene, how can you possibly say this? How can you possibly say that we who are celebrating the divine services, which are filled with a pure and undiluted grace, and all the healing power of God's presence, how can you possibly say that putting this before the faithful, it is not sufficient to heal them of their spiritual ills? How can you say that? How can you claim that the mysteries faithfully and piously served are not ample to heal the faithful of this spiritual lethargy? I hear this a lot. One of the most common responses I have when we discuss this issue of why the church is empty is, well, I serve the Divine Liturgy in this temple every single day. That's enough. It should heal them. So I want to point out first, because there are hierarchs in the room and I'd like not to be excommunicated, that I don't for an instant believe that the grace of these things is not sufficient to heal these people from their spiritual illness. But we as pastors have to understand that there is a distinction between possessing a medicine, between putting that medicine before a sick person and actually leading a man to be healed by the medicine itself. They are two different things, and we confuse them at our peril. And so often we think that just by laying bare spiritual medicine in front of a spiritually ill person, that they will somehow be healed by it. But this is not the example of the church or of our fathers. Let me draw an example from physical medicine. The fathers very often equate the spiritual life to a hospital, particularly a monastery as a hospital, and they often draw medical analogies to pastoral work. So let me follow their example with one of my own. Many medical treatments require a period or an act of preparation before they can be undertaken. There are certain scans, for example, or tests that can be undergone, which require a body to be cleansed by fasting or to be injected with certain chemicals or dyes so that when the test is administered, it can fully disclose what it is meant to disclose. There are certain medicines, certain drugs, which also require some type of preparation in order for them to be fully effective, either a refraining from certain foods or the taking on of additional vitamins, etc., so that this medicine can have its full impact. In either case, whether it's a procedure or a medicine, without the preparation, the drug is not able to have its full impact on the person. And the key point in this analogy is that the medicine is the same, whether one prepares to take it or not. But if one is prepared to receive it, the medicine has the power to change it, to heal the physical body. Whereas if one does not prepare, it may still have an effect. It may still have a certain good effect. But the full scope of what it could accomplish is not made real in a physical body that has not been prepared. And this is exactly paralleled in the medicine of our spiritual life. The grace, the spiritual remedy which is present in our churches, in the divine mysteries, in the services themselves, has the power to heal every illness, has the power to overcome every sickness, including death itself. It is the true, the pure, unthwartable medicine of eternal life. It is real, and it is present right in front of us. But simply to thrust this medicine into spiritual lives that have not been made ready for it is not going to cause cold hearts to burst into zeal and new life. And so we see empty churches, despite, in our frustration, knowing that what's right in front of people when they come is the greatest miracle that humanity can behold. Even so, it does not change them so that they return. So my first practical comment for us all to register in our hearts is that we must not blame this entirely on the faithful. This is, to a very large degree, our fault as pastors. And the question is not, how do we make them like church more, but what can we do to help them prepare so that when they stand in the presence of these divine mysteries, they want to be nowhere else, so that when they are far from our churches, they crave the moment that they can return. What do we have to do as priests, as pastors, to help prepare them for the medicine of life? I have a few suggestions. These are not exhaustive, because if I were exhaustive, we would be here for far longer than the 45 minutes that I have on the schedule. But I want to raise a few that strike me as being perhaps the most important. I have the great blessing. It doesn't always feel like a blessing because I get tired, but I have the great blessing of traveling a lot and seeing many of our churches all over the world. What a great joy and privilege it is to see our church abroad in life, not just in Western America, but Eastern America, Central, in England. I was just in Australia. And this provides a wonderful opportunity to see trends and what happens in different situations, what works very well and what we need to be working on. So by far and away, the first point that I would raise in terms of how we actively prepare the hearts of our faithful is to have a much better understanding of ongoing catechesis. We seem to have lost touch as Christian people with the need for catechesis. What does catechesis actually mean? A leading along. And if we're trying to lead people into the churches, to lead them to confession, to lead them to the holy mysteries, then this instruction needs to be ongoing. I find that at best, catechesis is something done prior to conversion. When we have someone who's coming into our church in order to be received by baptism and chrismation, that there is a period that we call catechesis, in which we try, in as organized a manner as we can, to dump everything that can possibly be dumped into their minds and hearts about the church into their lives. The creed, how we worship, what we do, why we do it, what makes us different from other people, what's expected of you when you come into the church. And then the fulfillment of catechesis is baptism, is reception into church life. Every time I see this pattern, I'm always reminded of St. Cyril of Jerusalem, who is one of the earliest writers to leave us a complete set of catechetical instructions from the early church. St. Cyril of Jerusalem was writing at around the time of the Council of Nicaea, though he was not a follower of Nicaea. Word had not really reached him. He hadn't got to know it at that point. And he leaves us a full set of his instructions in the course of a whole series of lectures. And what's very intriguing about the way that St. Cyril instructs, and there are echoes of this in all other examples that we have in the Fathers, is that the catechesis received prior to baptism was in fact very minimal. It amounted to an instruction in some detail on just two points, that you're a sinner and that baptism can help change that. Those were the main points imbued in the faithful prior to baptism. Glimpses were given of the doctrine of the church. Glimpses. But for example, whereas we often give as a first thing the creed, we print it out, hand it to them, say, go and read that and we'll start to talk about it. The creed was one of the last things that St. Cyril would give. Only immediately before baptism and only verbally, never written down. And they were not to pass this on to other people. The creed, the definition of our faith, was something that could not really be understood until you were a baptized Christian. To give it too early in his mind was simply to distract people. So the bulk of what we think of now as catechesis, talking about the Trinity in depth, talking about the way Christ saves humanity, about the incarnation, all of these detailed things, that came after baptism. For there was a strong belief that this could only be understood within the lived life of the church. Only when you are receiving the mysteries can you comprehend what they are. Only when Christ is transforming your life can you understand what it is for him to save humanity. The name given, by the way, to his catechetical instructions after baptism were the mystical or mystagogical treatises, those which lead you into the mysteries. We, on the other hand, very rarely provide coherent catechesis to our faithful. I very often hear homilies that talk about the ills of different societal problems, that talk about, well, good things, how to avoid certain temptations, wrongs that are surrounding us in the world. But it's very rare that I hear homilies about how to comport oneself in the temple, reminding faithful how to come and receive Holy Communion, about practical life in the church. It is as if we assume that once they're in, once they're baptized, all of these things are just buried in their heart and they know them all. And yet every time a sermon takes place that addresses a basic point, why do we stop venerating icons when we go up to receive Holy Communion? Why do we do that? Why do we not prostrate ourselves before the cross at the end of Holy Week when we do it other times? Why is it that we don't make the sign of the cross when we approach the Holy Chalice? These are things that sometimes as priests we think, oh, that's far too simplistic and not spiritual enough, you know, that we don't cross ourselves because we don't want to knock the chalice out of the priest's hands, these sorts of things. But the faithful are fed by this information. It shows that every dimension of our life, every step that we take in the temple, every gesture, every absence of a gesture, everything means something. There's a reason behind it. There's a reason why we venerate the icon now, but not now. There's a reason why we stand with this posture here, but not here. Why we say one thing here, but others don't say it. Why priests greet each other in one way, but why it's not appropriate for laity to greet each other with the same greeting. These things matter, and they stir up a perception of the church as something in which every second of time, every motion, every sound, every word is imbued with divine life and beauty. And if that starts to become the awareness of our people, then it's easier for them to receive the spiritual medicine of church life, to digest it and to be changed by it. So we must practice catechesis more regularly. My faithful, some of them like it, some of them don't, but I have a general rule of preaching at every service, to call the people into the temple and to not offer some spiritual counsel strikes me as an opportunity lost. Of course, if you're giving homilies that are 35 minutes long, this is a problem. There are places for those, but not at every service. Then we really would have empty churches. It is sufficient at times to have 1 minute, one point of instruction, We serve the Akathist every Friday, sometimes just before we go up to venerate the icon, to offer one observation, one thought, but never let an opportunity to teach, to guide, to instruct pass us by. It's one of the most critical elements in preparing the heart for divine worship. That's the first. The second bit of reflection on how we can prepare our faithful is to let love be paramount in our pastoral work. And it's strange that we have to talk about this because it seems like such an obvious thing. But we live in a world that is unfamiliar with real love. It's too familiar with power and dominion, rote rules and expectations. And there is an expectation, often very subconscious and unstated, deep within the minds of many people, that we are obsessed with power and position and glory and might. And it's easy for that misperception to be fostered by our behaviors, because we live in a church that is hierarchical, that conveys the glory and power of God through our worship, through the way that we interact. And yet, our hierarchy, our structure is not based on power, it is based on self-sacrificing love. And true love, when it is beheld, awakens the human heart and makes it ready for spiritual grace. We have to be explicit in revealing love to our faithful, because it is not the thing that they are prone to see. And if we are to be effective in doing this, then the love that we exemplify has to be constant and unwaning. There is no excuse for a priest whose love ebbs and flows with his own exhaustion or frustration. It is all right to be exhausted. It is all right to be frustrated, to be discouraged. It is not all right to let the love that we show wane because of it. The love that we show has also to be explicit. We sometimes assume that people will understand that something that we've done was loving. When we scold someone out of love, we know that we were being loving. We hope we were being loving. But do they? Are they aware that this harsh word that we have just delivered was a necessary act of love rather than simply a fit of anger? We have to be very explicit in this. Our love has to be active. That is, for a priest, for a pastor, the love that we feel in our hearts for our faithful has to give rise to action, has to be seen, to be felt. And it also has to be unyielding. Even when it is resisted, it has to remain strong. Even when it is rejected and spat back in one's face, it must never give in and never yield to those pressures. Faithful must see pastors who love and care for them matters more to the priest than his own personal life, that warrants every ounce of his time, his energy, his focus, etc. And this means, if we are to exemplify that kind of love at all, that we have to work hard to banish in ourselves all coldness or aloofism that sometimes emerges. We must refrain from gossip, from idle conversation, all the things that the prayer of St. Ephrem is constantly drawing our attention towards. These things deny love. And then when we try to show love towards another person, having behaved and succumbed to such things, our love feels shallow and empty and superficial. So we must work to banish those things and to give our lives to others. And connected to this, I would say that real love, pastoral love, has to be deeply personal and active. If our world is unfamiliar with love, that is at least in a very large part because our world has become increasingly impersonal. And our faithful, and to a degree we ourselves, exist to a remarkable degree of isolation. The isolation experienced by man in the modern world is more severe than at any other point in human history. Ironically, we feel so interconnected because every thought that we have gets broadcast on Twitter and Facebook and email and whatever new thing has emerged. And we can't blink our eyes without photographs of it appearing all over the world from people's cell phones, etc. And all of that is good. There's great good to come from this. You know, I'm as much as I like to tease and make a few jokes about it, I'm immensely grateful to the Eastern American Diocese's media department for making so much available to people who can't be at these sorts of events. Great good can come from these things. But there is also profound isolation that emerges in our modern society. And our people are isolated and alone in the depth of their being. So our love has to reach out to them in a responsive way, to call to them, to beckon to them, to draw them out of that isolation. And I say this not just in poetic terms, but in practical terms. We wonder why people don't come to our services. Ask them to come. Seek them out. Let our love be responsive. Follow up. Something wonderful has happened. Were you there? Or you weren't? Join us next week. We'll do it again. If we see someone who is not present in a service, do we seek them out and ask why? We missed you. Where were you? What can you do? What can I do to help you? This kind of active love draws people in because people don't expect it. They're not used to it. They're used to people giving them a nice smile, a pat on the back, a kind word when they show up, and then leaving them alone the rest of the time. When our love bursts through that bubble, when we reach out to them when they're not expecting it, something changes in the heart, and there is a reception towards the medicine of life that starts to open up. If I can put it all this way, the church life of the faithful must clearly and unmissably matter to the priest. His heart has to rejoice with the joys of his faithful. When they experience a joy, his heart must rejoice. He must be pained at their struggles. And that's a terrible cross to bear. But unless we bear it, we are failing in our priesthood. We must feel genuine grief at the pains of our faithful. When they struggle, so do we. And we must not rest as priests until the healing that we are charged to bring to them begins to take shape. Blessed Augustine of Hippo is very famous for saying, "My heart does not rest until it rests in thee, O Lord." And to a priest, I suppose we could paraphrase this, that our hearts can never really be at rest until the hearts of our faithful find their rest in Christ. That is part of the calling of the priesthood. I want now to draw a third point, which is actually two interconnected. And the two may not at first seem to go together at all, but I hope I will be able to string them into one coherent thought. And they're this. The first, that we have to maintain noble spiritual expectations of our faithful. And at the same time, here's the second, offer them living examples of repentance. Let me deal with the first one first. Our spiritual condition today is deeply marked out by the watering down of truth and the expectation of change in the modern world. Everything around us is relative. Things have meaning only when I assign them meaning. And anyone who tries to assign meaning to me on my behalf is perceived as a tyrant and a dictator. Things matter only from a subjective point of view. And yet what gives the truth potency in the spiritual life of a human person is precisely its purity, that it is not diluted, its lack of subjectivity, that it is not defined by my will or understanding or desire. That's what gives the truth its power. And though the great temptation set before every priest is to water down our truth, our tradition, in order to make it accessible, more easily accessible to the faithful, this is a temptation precisely because what we then end up offering them is no longer a real antidote to death. much less their spiritual ills. But what we must understand is that the hearts of people in the world are accustomed to this. They are expecting it. And to a real degree, again often subconscious, they are deadened by it. We're all used to politicians watering things down. We're used to education systems that lower things to the lowest possible common denominator. We are used to seeing people constantly modify what they believe. And though we pretend that it offends us for a few days during elections, oh, he flip-flopped on this, we expect it. We're used to it. And the result of that is that we lose respect for everyone. Be aware that people come into our church with that same expectation. That they come into the temple expecting to see this and automatically deadened by that expectation. And if we fulfill that expectation, we deaden the heart even more. We must raise hearts for life when we give them something different. We have to hold before our faithful high expectations. I remember one monk, I don't know who it was anymore, who said, when he was asked, I'm only a weak person, what standard does God hold me towards? And the monk's thoughtful reply was, God asks only one thing of every person, and that is perfection. A lot of people hear that and they go, oh, that's not what I was expecting to hear. But this is what God calls us to be. Be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Christ does not say to those caught in sin, go and sin a little bit less from now on and you'll be happier. Go and sin no more. Make a radical change. Christ, when he instructs people on the way to life, does not say, oh, you know, do things that are a little bit harder and the struggle will help you a little. Take up your cross, then go and come and follow me. Sell all that you have. Let the dead bury their dead. Christ defines real spiritual struggle. But that is precisely what allows him to proclaim real spiritual transformation. And we have to hold that before our faithful. There is no excuse for us if we don't set before our pious faithful the reality of the gospel, which is that their lives can be made whole. Not just better, whole. That their weakness can be overcome, not just dealt with to make them feel a little better, but defeated. That's what the gospel proclaims, and none of us has the right to say any less. But, and here's where the second point comes in that's so critical. The faithful can only accept and respond to these high expectations if they see them modeled in a life of living repentance. The life of a priest has to be an icon, an obraz, an image of all that we seek to instill in our faithful. And that begins with profound humility and obedience, seeking to attain high spiritual aims, but failing, falling, collapsing, and then repenting. If our faithful do not see real repentance in us, if they are not able to behold with their own eyes our own broken lives in all of their weakness, still struggling for that which is great, for that which is holy, then all the words about high expectations, about perfection, about godliness, not only will not have an effect, they will have the opposite effect. Because they will seem and they will be simply domineering advice from someone who has no intent on living the words he preaches. And again, I want to stress the fact that this image of repentance in a priest must be explicit. It is said in the gospel that when we repent, we are to go and we are to hide in our closet, and we are to repent in secret. And our Father who sees in secret will disclose things on the rooftops for all to see. But let us always remember that a priest's life is not his own. A man who wants to be able to escape from the gaze of everyone else, to find repentance in his heart without showing it at all to another, is not a man called to the holy priesthood. The holy priesthood makes of a man an icon. And that icon has to show forth the truth to the people who gaze upon it. It cannot conceal it. Imagine a physical icon hanging on our walls that was covered with a thick layer of black paint so that we couldn't see the image of the Theotokos underneath. That's not how an icon works. And a priest who is called to be an icon of repentance must show repentance to his faithful. We must be willing to expose our weaknesses and to be seen in our brokenness so that we can also be seen in our struggle to find repentance and humility. It is a simple fact of human nature that the Orthodox Church knows very well that we follow not what we hear, but what we see. I always find it quite telling that in our worship, we don't read the gospel until we have followed it into the middle of the church in a procession. We follow what our eyes behold, and only by seeing an image of repentance can we then hear the words of repentance and instruction. So when we speak of it, when we speak of struggle and working towards the high aims of the kingdom, let our lives show forth what we're talking about, and then our faithful will have a desire to follow. If they encounter repentance and humility and obedience and love, their hearts will follow it, and they will be made ready for life. I want to briefly, and only briefly, because I could easily waft on for a very long time about this final point, but I do want to make it before I come to my conclusion, which is the issue of comprehensibility and language. And I always raise this point with great fear and trembling in my heart, because nothing riles people up like the question of liturgical language. And I should just say that I am a priest who serves primarily in Church Slavonic. I am most comfortable serving in Slavonic. It's the language of the services that I know the best, that comes naturally to me. And I don't wish to raise, and I'm not going to raise, the broad question of liturgical language as a whole. I want to say only this. The Orthodox Church has never maintained that understanding every facet of our worship or our faith is essential for experiencing it. Those who stood in Christ's presence experienced the transformative grace of God without knowing what it was they were experiencing or understanding who he was. Similarly, we do not equate an understanding of our worship with the experience of the grace of worship. And we do not equate an understanding of a feast, of its specific liturgical feast, or even of the doctrines of the church, with the power of those doctrines to change us. And yet, the Orthodox Church has never divorced understanding from the experience of spiritual life. It is wrong to say that unless I understand it, I cannot participate. But it is equally wrong to say you don't need to understand it at all to participate. These are two extremes that the Church has never embraced in either case. Whatever the language that our worship is conducted in, the priest has a duty to make the experience of worship comprehensible to the faithful. This is not to say we must disclose every dogmatic definition of the faith, every intricate detail of every feast, but we must allow them to enter in with their minds intact, for we are rational creatures, that is how God fashioned us, to engage not just our hearts, not just our soul and our body, but also our mind with the truth around us. Let us not fall into the trap, those who worship in English, let us not fall into the trap of thinking that just because it is in English, people understand it. This is one of the great deceptions, I think, of this debate. But let us also, those of us who worship in Slavonic, Let us not presume that our people, even our Russian-speaking people, necessarily understand what they're hearing, or that because we worship in Slavonic, we somehow don't have the responsibility to make the faith accessible to those who are in our midst who don't understand it, who don't know it at all. We have a duty to draw people in to the comprehension of the mystery around them. Our worship should be exalted. It should be different. There is no point in the history of Orthodox Christianity up until perhaps the 20th century that Orthodox Christians have ever worshipped in the vernacular. It's not our custom. The language which we speak in church is always a different language, even if it's the same basic language as the world around us. But quite apart from that debate over liturgical language, which consumes so much of our attention, is simply the need to work with individual people to open their hearts and their minds to the things going on around them. This can be done in our sermons, it can be done in the discussions that we have outside the church with the faithful before the services or after. It can be done in our catechesis, but we must open the mind as well as the heart. Let us bear in mind that we are spiritual physicians, at least by calling, and a physician must always respond to the actual sickness of the patient, not the hypothesized sickness, but the actual sickness. And one of the sicknesses of the modern day is that we are deeply over-rationalized people. And if we can't understand something, we don't want anything to do with it. We must respond to that, not by feeding it, not by simply saying, okay, I'll make everything rational then. But we must also not dismiss that need that people have to allow their minds an encounter with that which their hearts are already being drawn towards. I imagine I'm nearing the end of my allotted time. So I would like to draw my reflections to a close and leave you with an image that harks back to a point I made at the beginning. I want us all to be reminded that our churches, though they are sometimes bereft of great throngs of people, are indeed always filled with angels, with the presence of the saints. And if our eyes were faithful, if our hearts were faithful, we would have that same experience of Saint Seraphim, who turned as a deacon. By the way, to all of you as deacons, please remember that Saint Seraphim had this vision as a deacon when he turned to proclaim to the faithful and to hold up his orar. And what did he see in a church that had only a sparse number of monks in it? He saw a church filled with angels singing and worshiping. And indeed, all of the angelic hosts, all of the saints, are present in our churches, filling it to an incomprehensible degree. And they're there with us, joining with us in chorus, even if there are only two or three of us in the temple, even if we enter in all by ourselves. Yet these same angels who are present invisibly, worshiping with us, these same angels turn to us as our prayers arise to God. And they say to us, our God has made of you a priest, a shepherd. We are standing here with you to strengthen you, to fill you with his love. Now give yourselves wholly away to him, to all of God's precious flock. Hold nothing of yourself back. The Lord is pouring out your life as an offering on their behalf. So be offered completely, wholly. Love them as God has loved you. Sacrifice yourself for them, as he has sacrificed himself for you. And know above all else that the Lord is with you, and his power is also at your side. And then in the face of all of the spiritual struggles of our empty churches, of barren hearts, of resistant souls, and of every dark power of the evil one, do not be afraid. Remember the words of our Savior, fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good will and his pleasure and his joy to give you and your flock the kingdom of his eternal glory. So may it be. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this special podcast edition of the Pastoral Resources Program of the Eastern American Diocese. Please visit us on the web at www.eadiocese.org. Thank you, and God bless you.